Well, good morning, Open Door. How are you this morning? Well, good, good. You're probably doing better than I'm doing this morning. My whole family has been under the weather, and we are recovering well, and we are blessed to be able to walk and talk. The joke in my house is that when I get sick, I go from Barry Manilow to Barry White. Some of y'all might not be old enough to know that reference. But I'm excited to be with you this morning to bring God's word with you, to you, as we open up God's word. If you will remember last Sunday, we began the heavy and holy work of a conversation around denying the devil a foothold in our homes, in our families. And the Holy Spirit is not finished with us. God's word has much to say. And so I want to encourage you this morning to lean into what God is doing in us, that as we open God's word this morning, I am expecting that a name or two may come to mind, a relationship or two may come to mind. For some, it may be a friendship that has quietly gone cold. For others, it may be a relationship that's so contentious that you don't see any hope for restoration in sight. So wherever you are, however you walked in today, whether you are exhausted by the friction, or whether you are worn down by the cold silence, I hope that you will lock in and listen to what God has to say. Because whatever place you find yourself, God has a word for you. Amen? Amen. And here's the raw reality, friends. When we talk about conflict, we have to understand that we are never in any conflict the absolute victims or the absolute villains. Amen? We look closely at conflict and we realize quickly that we are a tangled mixture of both. But I want you to hear this. If you've ever been in conflict or you're currently in conflict, understand this. Jesus understands the entire landscape. He knows all the parties that are involved. He knows the pains and the hurts. He knows the entire story. And my hope is that this morning, his living word will meet you where you are, will find you where you are. Even if it's something you no longer remember, that God will bring it to your remembrance so you can have true healing. He's not going to meet us where we pretend to be. He's going to meet us where we actually are. That's the beauty of God's word. It doesn't look at your mask. It looks deep into the heart. He meets us really where we left off last Sunday as we talked about guarding the gate and not giving the devil the foothold. Last week, you remember, we opened up Ephesians chapter 4, and we said we needed to guard the gate and not give the devil a foothold. And we learned that when we have conflict with our brothers and sisters, we don't go around them, but we go straight to them. Because we've learned that carrying an offense sideways is exactly what the devil wants. It's exactly what he wants. And so guarding the gate is important, but that's only half the battle. I love how G.I. Joe used to say it, knowing is only half the battle, right? You know that. And knowing that part, knowing that you must guard the gate, that's half the battle. But today we're going to walk beyond the gate into the room that many of us are avoiding. The moment when we have to stop talking about our pain and start healing from it. We're talking about not refereeing other people's pains, but dealing with your own pain when you have conflict with someone else. And here's what I want us to know. Before we ever cross that threshold, before we ever make a move to that conflict, we must first hear from the one who sends us there. Amen? So if you are able to, would you stand for the reading of God's word? Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. If your brother or sister sins against you, go and tell him or her their fault between you and them alone. If they listen, you have gained your brother or sister. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth. Even now, Lord, as I stand up here, I am strengthened by the truth of your word. Now we pray. The Spirit of God would use the word of God to reveal the will of God so that everything we do today would be done to the glory of God. And God's people said, amen. Please be seated. Over the course of our lives, we have had hundreds, maybe even thousands of conversations with the people who offended us. The only problem is they weren't in the room for it. Many conversations we've had alone, in the car, in the shower, seated in the chair, looking at the ceiling, having those conversations even in our sleep. And every time we have those conversations and every time we talk about it, we handle it perfectly. In our dreams, in our mind, we speak clearly. We are calm, we're clear, we're correct. We speak our mind to the person who has hurt us, and all of a sudden they collapse in full agreement. The music swells, the curtain closes, the credits roll. We won the argument, and there's peace in the land. But then morning comes. You wake up from that dream, and some might say a nightmare, and nothing has changed. You haven't spoken to them. The fracture between you and them continues to widen and get worse. The relationship doesn't blow up. And some ways, sometimes you wish it did blow up, because at least you would be able to have that honest conversation. Because you know and I know that at least an explosion will force you and I into the room to talk about the pains. But instead, the relationship freezes over. Not all at once, but like a pond, slowly freezing from the edges in. Until one morning, you look up and it's totally solid. And you don't even remember the last time you and that person had a real conversation. Friends, we know this all too well. And here's the strange part. We have gotten really good at it. We have gotten used to it. We know exactly what part of the sanctuary to sit in. We know exactly what gatherings to skip just to avoid that person. We know how to keep the conversation small, superficial. We talk about the weather. We talk about sports. We talk about traffic. Anything but the truth. We politely nod at each other. It costs us nothing. And our conversations are even less costly. We make hundreds of adjustments so we never have to connect with that person, instead of the one adjustment that we need to make to speak to them. And underneath all of that, a relationship that God designed to be alive is quietly dying. And we've learned to call that peace. We call it peace, but Christ calls it sin. Christ calls it sin, and we see this in Matthew 18. You've got to understand the context of Matthew 18. Jesus here is speaking to his family about how we can all live together under one roof. It's interesting to note that right before this verse that we're in today, he starts off with a parable talking about the lost sheep. He talks about this, the shepherd who leaves 99 sheep and pursues the one wandering sheep. The point of the parable is super clear. God is showing us that he is not willing for even one of his children to be lost. Now, all of a sudden, in the same breath, Jesus shifts and begins to talk about, if your brother sins against you, go and gain. In a very true sense, the wandering sheep in the verses before becomes now the lost brother or sister. So when Jesus says go and gain, what he is doing, he is not handing us some administrative task, some chore to do. He is giving us a shepherd's staff to go and seek, save, and rescue each other. But before we go too far, I want to name something tragic. This verse has been used by churches and people as a gag order. It's been used as a way to silence the wounded. It's been used as a way to shield the powerful. I have seen pastors use this as a way for you not to talk about what's truly happening. I've seen leaders use it as a way to shut down real complaints. But that's not the heart of Christ, and that's not the heart of this message. The command in this passage was never meant to shield the strong. It was meant to be a search and rescue mission for all who are broken. Jesus is not aiming here to harm the powerful. He's teaching his family how to fight for each other, not fight each other. How do we do this practically? How do we pursue each other biblically and practically? Well, the roadmap is found right here in these verses, particularly in verse 15. Biblical reconciliation begins here, or it doesn't begin at all. So this morning, here's what I want to do. I want to unpack three steps from God's word, three steps drawn out of this passage that if we follow them, will help us move towards reconciliation. Step one, examine yourself. Examine your heart first, because the work always starts with you, not with their behavior. Step two, engage your brother or sister with truth and love. Walk into the room, have the conversation, but bring with you impartial truth wrapped in selfless love. Step three, establish peace with your brother and sister. Not a ceasefire, not two people who have learned now how to avoid each other, but true peace. And when we follow these steps, my hope and my prayer is that what's waiting for us on the other side is not vindication, is not retaliation, but reconciliation. But before we walk through these steps, I want you to understand this. This is not a conflict resolution strategy borrowed from a book. This is a divine mandate rooted in a God who relentlessly pursued his enemies. Friends, this is the gospel. Reconciliation is only possible when you understand the gospel, that God relentlessly pursued people who hated him. He pursued us before we were ever looking for him. He loved us while we were yet not sorry. That's not a model, friends, to admire from afar. That's the very ground we stand on every time we choose to pursue each other in love. Every time we choose to pursue, not to settle a score, but to win each other back. So, where does this mandate begin? It starts in the mirror. You heard that famous poet, "I'm looking at the man in the mirror." Somehow Michael Jackson makes it into my sermons. That's not in my notes, by the way. But it starts in the mirror. Not in the room with the other person, but with you and God. So step one, let's look at that. Examine your heart first. Reconciliation always starts where the gospel starts. It starts with our own hearts. Because here's the reality. Before Jesus ever sends our feet, he searches our hearts. Before he ever sends you to go, he searches our hearts. Verse 15 says it this way, "Go and tell him his fault." But notice what Jesus assumes here. Back in chapter 7, if you're flowing, you'll see that he said the first move when there's an issue, when there's a confrontation, is a mirror, not a microscope. The first thing you do is you look at yourself. Jesus says, before you pull out the speck in another person's eye, pull the log out of your own eye. Matthew, if you will, tells us to go. Matthew 18 says, you gotta go. Matthew 7 says, you have to go clean. Matthew 7 says, you have to go having done business with God to know where your heart is, because by the time you get to them, I promise you that conversation is easier because you start off by naming your issues, not theirs. So before you go, you gather your own perspective. You're honest with each other, with yourself. You ask questions like this. What am I truly feeling here? And why am I feeling this? What do I want, really? You'd be surprised how many people have arguments, and then I walk in, and it's not me, but it's just any good counselor would do this and say, what is your hope here? Well, I don't even know. I just want to be heard. What are we doing? That's just your hope? Just for them to hear you? Nothing beyond that? Some don't even have that. But you ask questions like that. Why am I feeling what I'm feeling? What do I want? And a bigger question, what does God want? You might follow that up with, what could I have done or said differently? This is long before you ever enter the room to have the conversation, by the way. Then you begin to reframe what you've heard. You start to reframe the lies that you've told yourself from a biblical perspective. Because here's the thing about conflict. When we have conflict, the whispers come. The whispers come to lie to you. It tells you things like you have been devalued. You have been dismissed. You have been dishonored. You don't matter. It tells you that you are deficient. It tells you that you don't measure up. It tells you you are defeated and that things will never change. God answers every lie with a louder truth. You hear those lies When it says to you, you are devalued, God says to you, no, you are significant. Why? Because I am your God. When conflict lies to you and says you're deficient, you return back with the truth that God says you are sufficient, not because you are perfect, but because God is your provider. He is your Yahweh Yireh. He is the one who provides for you. When conflict says that you are defeated, you speak back truth. Greater is he that is in me than he who's in the world. I am victorious, not because I'm good, but because I have a God who is victorious. You have to speak truth to yourself. You name the lie, and then you name the truth that answers that lie. That's how we walk out of our own heads towards our brother and sister. And friends, here's the frame part. You are not the only sinner in the room. Okay, I know some of you thought you were. But every Sunday, you get to watch a sinner preach. You are not the only sinner in the room. Remember that always. Even on the days that you think you're so awesome, remember you're still a sinner among other sinners. Here's a Latin phrase that I want you to remember. Simul justus peccator. Super simple. What it simply means is that at the same time, I am both righteous in Christ and yet I still sin. Friends, that's true about all of us. I don't care how long you've been walking with God. What that means is that at any given moment, in any given conflict, I always have a fault to carry. Did you get that? In any conflict, you are not perfect because you are simultaneously righteous and you are simultaneously sinful, which means on your greatest day, when we can look at a conflict and say, oh my God, you handled that well, we can still look and say, there are still things that you could have done differently. Friends, God has called us to not skip the mirror. He's called us to first look at ourselves, because here's the truth. A church family that skips the mirror is a church full of people who are convinced that they are always right. And that kind of church cannot heal. Why? Because it's busy keeping score. It's busy keeping the record of wrong. You did that. You did that. But what about what you did? Friends, we owe each other the dignity of a clean lens, because you will never be able to see your brother and sister clearly through a selfish, self-centered lens. And that lens can only be cleaned by God when we invite him to search our hearts. Toughest prayer you could ever pray. David said, search me, O Lord. Notice what he didn't say next. See if it's anything good in me. No, he said, see what's crooked in me, what's broken, what's wayward, what's not true, what I cannot see. God, show me. So let's say you've done that work, that quiet work, that quiet hard work of cleansing your lens, sitting before the Lord and letting him search you. And now you see your faults. And more importantly, you now see your brother as your brother. Now comes the hard part, the part that many of us would rather skip. The moment when all that honest work on the inside now has to become a real conversation with a real person. It's time now to engage your brother and sister. And how you walk into that room matters more than anything else. Because here's the reality. There is a difference between going to your brother and going at your brother. Two different things. You can go to someone or go at them, and you know the difference. So how do we go to them and not at them? That brings us to the next step. Engage your brother in the room. Look at Matthew 18:15 again. He says, if your brother or sister sins against you, go and tell him his fault. How? Between? Quicker you answer, the quicker we move. Between you and a committee? Between you and 10 other people? By the way, let me get a little aside here. I wanted to make a mention because I talked to a couple people last week. This is not an offense. This passage is not dealing with corporate sin. This is dealing with an offense between two individuals. This is personal offense. So I want to be clear. So there's a different process that the Bible gives us for that, right? But this is between you and them alone. Notice what the text doesn't say. Between you and an audience. Between you and some back channel coalition that comes together to conspire against that person. No, it says just two people in a room with the truth there. And if you've already done step one, by the time you both get in that room, you're having a different conversation. You know, one of the best moments when me and my wife argue, because y'all know it's always my fault, when me and my wife argue, the greatest moments is when we both come into the room, having done business with God separately. By the time we come into the room, there's nobody trying to plead their own case. It's like, baby, I'm sorry. Here's where I screwed up. Oh, baby, me too. Here's where I screwed up. In case you thought the high pitch was her, it's actually me. Jesus keeps the conversation private on purpose. You know why? I think Jesus understands that when people are confronted publicly, they feel attacked. Think about that. And when a person feels attacked, one or two things happens. They either shrink back in shame or they come out swinging in anger. This is a classic fight or flight response. It's wired into our DNA. When people feel attacked, their walls go up. Their hearts no longer receive truth. Doesn't matter how convincing you are. If you feel attacked, if you feel shame, you will automatically draw back and all of the hope you have for reconciliation is done. That's why all the work has to happen outside of the room first, between you and God, and maybe even between you and trusted biblical counsel, so that by the time you get into the room, you are not saying what you shouldn't say. You know how many times I've had conversations with somebody, I'm like, hey, I know you feel that. Don't say that. At least if you want them to be your brother or sister again, I wouldn't say that. So when you approach, you don't pounce on them. You pick the best time and place. You check your heart. You watch your tone. You walk in with an invitation to talk, not a verdict to deliver. The truth delivered at the wrong moment and at the wrong volume will never, ever achieve reconciliation. It will only make things worse. And when you finally speak to them, when you finally get to that moment where you can speak to them, you lead with your own confession first. You don't start with their indictment. You pull the log out of your own eye in front of them publicly and say to them, here's where I messed up. You say things like, here's how I got this wrong. Here's how I'm struggling. Here's what I messed up on. Here's what God is teaching me about me. You own your part of the fracture first before you ever address theirs. Now, I know that feels awkward. That might even feel backward to some people because you walked into the room to tell them about them. But the first thing you say is about you. But contrary to everything that's in us, confessing your own part first is not weakness, it's actual strength. It means you are not shaken by what God has shown you. It means you trust the gospel. It means you know that the God that showed you how filthy you are is the same God who is cleaning you. It's a great move and it's powerful. It disarms the room. And you know why it's powerful? Because almost nobody does it. Whenever someone tells you, I have something to say, we need to talk, what are you thinking? They're about to tell you how bad you are. You're not hoping and thinking that they're going to say, hey, Julie, here's my fault. And of course, if you have issues with Julie, it's usually you. Here's where I screwed up. Can I tell you something? Let me ask you a question. If we had a disagreement and I walk in the room and I start naming what I did wrong, how angry are you at that point? How offended are you at that point? You might even come and say, oh, man, don't, man, listen, man, we all screw up. And I'm like, I'm glad you said that because I got something to say to you too. Remember, the goal is not to file charges against them. The goal is reconciliation. And once the tension has died down, once the moment is loving and caring, once they receive that, you can finally share your hurt. But when you do share your hurt, you share it with truth and love. You don't use conclusive statements. You ask questions. Hey, here's how I experienced this. Is this how you meant this? Difference. I say it all the time. Good leaders lead with questions, not conclusions or commands. You ask people, hey, have you considered this? Here's a reality. Truth without love is just a hammer that wounds people. And love without truth is just a bandage over an infection. Christ never divorces the two, and neither should we. Now, here's the reality of the human nature. Even when we do everything right, things sometimes still don't go well. Verse 16 to 20 deal with that. And we covered a little bit of that last week, but I'll say a little bit about that later on. But for now, I want to deal with what happens when it goes well, because that's what verse 15 that we're in deals with. Verse 15 assumes that it goes well because you follow God's instruction. So suppose you go well, you speak well, you hear them, they hear you. What happens next? What are you hoping to leave that room with? Well, your hope is not retaliation. It's not vindication. It's not just being heard. Your hope is restoration, not temporary relief of an argument. Sometimes we see temporary relief of an argument as okay. I was talking to my brother one of these days, and we were talking about a conflict that happened with some other folks, and one of the people who was offended said, "I'm good now." And I'm like, we got to lean in a little deeper, because you were angry just a few minutes ago. Now all of a sudden you're good. I trust you, but I trust you to be human. And I trust that sometimes we'll say we are okay and we're not. Amen. And it takes a heart that really cares about reconciliation to ask further questions. Say, are you sure you okay? Okay, I'm going to circle back with you 2 weeks from now and see if you're still okay. But let's assume it goes well. You walk into the room, you have the conversation, everything goes well. You walk out, and your goal then is to walk out with reconciliation, to walk out with restoration. But here's the thing about restoration. Restoration is an intentional work. It is not stumbled into. It's built. It's not merely hoped for. A lot of people hope for restoration. A lot of people hope for reconciliation, but they don't do the work behind it. It takes work. It's forged. It's made by one deliberate choice after another. And that brings us to our final step, the work that happens beyond the room. So you've done business with God in the mirror. You've done all the work. God's showing you your mess. He's showing you where you messed up. You walk into the room confessing your sin first, where you've messed up, where God is working on you. You share your hurt in love and truth. And then when you're leaving that room, it's not just, hey, we're good now. No, no. We've got to do some work to establish new boundaries, to establish peace, to establish new relationship, because that old relationship is dead. When my wife and I were on the brink of divorce, we were struggling. And when we got out of that mess, what we said to ourselves, our first marriage is dead. Our new marriages begin. So if you really ask me, technically, I've been married twice to the same woman. That first part of our marriage, whoa, I had hair. I did though, I mean, and no gray even. Okay, yeah, there you go. So this is the work now beyond the room. Matthew 15 again. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother or sister. Look at the verb Jesus used there, gained. In the Greek, this word means to win something precious, something priceless back, something you thought you were losing. Jesus doesn't use the Greek term for winning an argument. The point here is not you're winning an argument, you're winning a point. The point here is not you're settling a score. Jesus says, no, you are recovering another person. You are gaining, you are winning them back to you and them and you back to them. Jesus says you recover the other person. That's the aim of the whole command, to win back your brother. If the aim of any conversation you have with people you're in conflict with is to win the argument, you are not living biblically. In fact, I go deeper. You are sinning against God, because this is a command, not a suggestion, not a light opinion from God, but he says, go and gain. But did you notice what Jesus says? You notice what he says right in the middle of the text? Right in the middle of 15? He starts off this block here with what? If he listens. If is doing a lot of work there, guys. Winning them is always the goal, but it's never the guarantee. So here's the truth. God holds you and I responsible for the pursuit, not the outcome. If you pursue well, steps 1 and 2, you've done the work, you're pursuing them godlily. Friends, it is not your job to repent for another person. Okay, let me say that one more time. I want to free somebody from that. If you do what God has told you to do in a conflict, you pursue them. You have done the work to have God search your heart, to show you your mess. You walk into the room, humble, confessing your sin. And then they say, I'm good. I don't want to reconcile. That's between them and God. That is not yours to carry. You may feel the grief, but you have to let the guilt go. You cannot repent for other people. It's not our job. We must pursue. We must love on them. We must always create room for them to come back to us. But there comes a time, and when my brother Alan asked me a question one time, he says, when is pursuit hopeless? And friends, I don't know the answer to that. I know we keep pursuing, but maybe how we pursue might change from time to time. Because what we don't want to do is repel people. Because you know, sometimes when you pursue people, they repel. Sometimes you got to give them space for God to do a work in them. But you still open the door. You're always keeping the room open. When they walk by, you still smile and say hello. You ask them all the time, how are we doing? Can I do anything? Can we connect? You give that room to them. You make sure it's clear that there's always an open door for them to come back. That's why I love the name of our church, by the way. It fits into every sermon. But let's assume they listen. And they listen well. And you hear them. And all goes well. You don't carry a weight that God hasn't put on you by assuming that you can be the one to fix everything. And they listen. Then the work shifts from pursuit to construction. What you're building now outside of that room is real shalom, real peace. You're building something that holds two things that seem to not go together, forgiveness and trust. Two things that have been lost throughout this whole process. Here's the difference. Forgiveness is given freely. Must be given freely. You know why? Because you were forgiven freely. Did you have to pay to be forgiven by Jesus? Anybody here cash out God to get salvation? You were freely given salvation. So you must forgive. In fact, Peter asks later on in this text, he says, how many times do I need to forgive? Jesus says, stop counting. 70 times 70. And you know why Jesus says that? It's foolish. Because if you're going to really count 70 times 70, like imagine I have a spreadsheet on how many times you sinned against me. You know what that tells me? You need a job. You clearly need something. You need a hobby or something. The point Jesus is making is that there's no scorecard. Because here's the thing, heaven doesn't keep a scorecard on you, because if it did on me, you know fully well I shouldn't be here. So forgiveness is given freely, but trust is a little different. I don't think trust has to be earned per se. I think that's also given, but it's rebuilt slowly. It's rebuilt slowly on the evidence of true repentance. Because here's the thing, I can always forgive you, but if you keep doing the same thing over and over, I cannot afford for our relationship to get worse by assuming you've changed. You hear what I'm saying here? You're not the police, the righteousness police. You're not checking to see if there's repentance. But the reality is, when someone is really repentant, it changes how they think about something. Now, the actions may take a while, right? Because, you know, it's built into your DNA. You wired yourself that way. But there must be a sense of remorse and a desire to make things better. And if there isn't that, then that has to be built slowly. So forgiveness is a gift, but trust is a structure. Forgiveness can be given today. If somebody has hurt you, forgive them today. Don't carry that weight. But it may take some time to regain that trust. And if you're sincere about it, you'll work towards it together. Now, church, I said this earlier. But I want to lean in a little bit more to it. This verse has been weaponized against the vulnerable many, many times. It's been used to push people back into harm's way. It's been used as a way to quiet people's concerns. So I want to be clear here, and sensitive and trauma-informed here, by saying this clearly. If the conflict that exists between you and someone else is actual abuse, not an offense, physical abuse, ongoing chronic emotional abuse, if that's what's happening, this verse is not a leash that's dragging you back into harm. Amen. When that happens, please reach out to people who are equipped biblically and psychologically to help you broker peace. God is not interested in you being in a place where you are being actively harmed. Caveat, sometimes people misunderstand accountability for abuse. Not the same thing, but we're talking real abuse, because when we start making everything into abuse, I don't like how you smiled at me, I feel abused, then you really rob the people who are truly being abused of being heard. God never handed this text to the powerful as a weapon, and neither should we. But even in our everyday offenses, even in the day-to-day offending and hurting of each other, we still have to be careful how we build. A healthy boundary can be an act of love. Boundaries are great. They help us protect what is good so that the relationship has room to heal and grow. Boundaries guard the relationship, but bitterness builds walls. And it builds walls so thick that even when repentance comes knocking, it doesn't have room for it. You could never, and you should never, be so bitter that if someone comes to you broken and remorse about how they hurt you, your response is, it's too late. What if God did that to us? So we set boundaries that are healthy, boundaries that protect, but we refuse to build walls that punish people. Friends, a church that only calls truce but never really pursues healing is a community holding its breath, waiting for the next shooter drop. That's all we're doing. We're buying time. But we were never made to hold our breath. We were made for true shalom. We were made to not just see the end of fights, but to see reconciliation. We were made to be an active, flourishing body of Christ that forgives each other and reconciles each other. That is the type of family that I want to belong to. And friend, that's a witness that the world cannot deny. Jesus says, by your love for each other, they will know you are my disciple. It's contagious to the world when they see Christians live out their truth, live out the truth of the Bible and say, yes, my heart is broken, but that's my brother and I'm going after them. Yes, my heart is broken. That's my sister. I do not have the privilege or the right to ignore you, to avoid you, to not listen to you. I have to, because God loved me so much, show you that love. Now, you may be sitting there and you may be saying, I hear you, preacher man. Sounds good. It's hard to do. And you're absolutely correct. In your own strength, completely difficult. In your own power, undoable, if you will. And friends, that's because you are not the reconciler. You are the reconciled. God is the reconciler. He is the only true mediator. He mediates between God and man and between man and man. God mediates. Christ mediates. Christ is the one. Mediation in Greek, it means to be the one who stands between two enemies, two estranged people, and bring them together in peace. Christ is the only one that can do that. And by the way, the mediation that Christ gives is not non-biased. He is biased. He is on God's side. He's bringing you here. He ain't bringing two equal parties together. He's bringing you here. And so when Christ mediates, he's not looking at both sides. He's looking at God and the truth, and he's bringing you both to the truth. Big difference. And the New Testament gives that title only to one person, Jesus Christ. He is the only mediator. And Jesus did not wait for an apology before he pursued us. Think about that. He didn't send us a letter or an email saying, hey, we good. He didn't stay at a safe distance away from us, waiting for us to get our story straight, to rehearse our repentance, to be penitent. But while we were yet sinners, Romans, good book. We'll get there one day. Me and Clay gonna have fun in that book. Oh, we gonna have fun. We might be there for two decades, but we gonna have fun. But while we were yet, God demonstrates his love to us. How, Paul? In this way. That while we were yet sinners, haters of God, enemies of his truth, he died for us. Didn't wait for an apology. Didn't wait for repentance. Didn't wait for remorse. He died for us. He came for us. Friends, he stepped down from perfect glory into a filthy barn to rescue a people who rejected him. That's the gospel. And he's not just our example. He is the fuel for our reconciliation. He doesn't just show us how to do it. He empowers us to do it. We forgive because we have been forgiven. We pursue because we were first pursued. So when you walk into that room to have that hard conversation, know that you're going in there not because you're skilled, not because you're smart, not because you're righteous, but because you have a God who saves the lost and rescues the rejects. The one who has reconciled you is sending you in to be reconciled to each other. So, here's a big idea. Here's a sentence to carry you in through the week. Because Christ came the whole way to gain us, we now go the whole way to gain each other. Not to win an argument, but to win back our brother or sister. Family, who are never meant to avoid each other. We're never meant to trade each other for a cheap satisfaction of being right. So if there's any conflict between you and any person today, I want to encourage you to go to your brother and sister, speak to them, have that conversation that you have rehearsed so many times for weeks, for months, and maybe even years. Speak to them, talk to them, start the conversation today. And please hear me when I say this. What I am asking you to do is not something I do perfectly. It's something that I'm struggling to do and trying to do. I do it because it's not because it's easy, because it's what God called us for. Because it means too much to God and it must mean too much to me. That it is important that God's kids be reconciled. God's body be reconciled. Now, when we do this, my hope is that we will see actively the devil's foothold removed from our relationship. That we will see a breather, we will see peace. It's nothing more joyful than someone you used to be disconnected with to now be reconnected in a fresh new way. Now, earlier I promised that I would go back to the cover of verse 16 about what happens when conflict is not resolved between two people. When that happens, Jesus says you bring one or two other people to help you broker the peace. Now, friends, that's a whole nother teaching. And I know you're okay being here for another 45 minutes. And I know your heart. Mark, we got a meeting after here. So my sermons are usually 50 minutes. I really have been so generous. I cut it down to 49 minutes. I mean, I'm trying, right? I'm trying to love you well, my brother. So, but that's a whole nother word. But if you want to learn more about that part of it, that tract of it, of how to be not a mediator, but a broker, right? That word mediator really belongs only to Jesus. But if you want to learn how to broker peace, how to walk with people, we do have a resource. And I hate plugging stuff that the Lord has allowed me to work on. But it's a resource, and it's something that we're offering and we're giving. I've walked some of our board through it. I've worked some of the staff through it. I think it's super helpful. But I want you to understand that this is not a resource that replaces the Bible or biblical counseling. If it's helpful to you, you can text to this number on the screen. And I'm so nervous. I don't like being about myself. So I'm about to click real quick, and so people might not be able to see it. But here's what we're gonna do. So here's what I want to say about this. It does come from years of helping and pastoring churches and families. It comes from years of learning and seeing, and really honestly, it comes from years of messing it up and seeing how it doesn't work, how to really help people bring people together. And it's really five letters, it's an acronym, and each of those acronyms are five movements towards reconciliation. And so it's gather perspective, reframe biblically, assemble biblically or approach biblically, it's communicate biblically and to establish new peace. And so those are truly there for you if you would want them. But today what we did is we walked through the personal track. We walked through the personal tracks. I'm gonna move that off so we can talk more about Jesus. Okay, we walked through the personal track. That is more so the sort of brokering track. So here's what I want to leave you with. The work of reconciliation is not easy. It is hard work. I heard one person say, if you think education is expensive, try ignorance. And I think the cost of not being reconciled way outweighs, if I can say that, all my English people, forgive me, it outweighs the cost of not being reconciled. Like you must pursue each other. First of all, because God commanded it. And second of all, it's good work. Hard work, but good work. So Open Door, can I encourage you, wherever you are in your walk, if there's somebody that you're currently not reconciled with, if there's any tinge of disconnect, man, do work with God in the mirror first. Talk to God. Ask questions. Don't ask questions about what he did wrong. You can get those answers easily. Ask questions about what you did wrong. Don't ask about what she could have done better. Ask about what you could have done better. Let God work you. If you like, what is it, Psalm 139? Search my heart. Thank you, Clay. Clay's kind. Clay's like, yeah, I'm gonna agree with you, brother. I don't want you to look bad. Yes, okay, so Psalm 139. David says, search me, O Lord, and see whether there's anything crooked in me. I think it's Psalm 139. But do that work with the Lord. That's one prayer that the Lord has never not answered. Two prayers the Lord has never not answered for me is remove from my lives people or things that will destroy you or destroy me or make me walk away from you. He always answers that prayer. One time it was a job, one time it was my favorite car. So I stopped praying that prayer. But the other prayer is, Lord, what in me is broken? Where have I missed it? He always shows up in that. Amen. I could keep talking, but we got things to do. God bless you. Can I pray for us? Okay, good. I'm waiting for somebody to say no. And then we need to be reconciled when you say that. Father, thank you so much. Lord, I'm amazed at the strength that you've given even through the sermon, and I appreciate that. I'm grateful for that personally. But more so for the world, for the body, for the corporate body, your people, that you have so blessed this church with. Lord, help us to be reconciled first to you and to each other. Help us to not be people who are okay with fake peace, with superficial peace, but people who grind hard to make sure that there's true shalom. And Father, we ask this in the name of Jesus, our true shalom, the Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace, the originator of peace. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.